The Bible is chiefly focused on one person. Every story ultimately points to one amazing reality. The whole of redemptive history centers on a single thread that's woven throughout all of time. And the aim from Genesis to Revelation is to make much of him. That is, the creator and sustainer of all that is. The one to whom and for whom and by whom all that was made. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are finite creatures, finite fallen creatures, unable to fathom an infinite God. We can't even fathom him, much less love him. On our own, we can't see him, we can't comprehend him, we can't understand him any more than a grain of sand understands the ocean, or a rogue asteroid understands the universe. He is infinitely, not simply many more times, but infinitely greater and more complex than we imagine he is, even now. Because of this colossal chasm between the infinite God and his finite creation, namely us, even regenerate believers, God has given us a number of ways to enrich our understanding of who he is. Alongside and even through his word, he gives us experiences, gifts, parables, and stories, all with the overarching aim of revealing who he really is, which in turn serves our greatest joy and his maximum glory. Isn't this remarkable? He clearly wants to be known by us, and to some extent, he wants us to understand who he is. And if you missed that message on his glory in our joy, I strongly recommend that you listen to the sermon from Resurrection Sunday this year, where we saw God's wonderful aim, wonderful for us, in his pursuit of his own glory. He aims to make much of himself, and in so doing, brings us unending joy forevermore. These goals are inseparable, and they make up the chief purposes of all of creation. And so, in this creation, God gives us, to name a few, experiences, gifts, and stories so that we will know him more and love him more and be supremely satisfied in him. They go hand in hand. We won't become ever increasingly satisfied in Christ if we don't know Christ. You see, knowledge and understanding of God serve a greater purpose. They serve joy in him. Twice in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us, he said that he taught his disciples, this is the reason he taught them, for the sake of their joy. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. two chapters later, in his famous high priestly prayer, which, if you remember, comes in the context of him deeply praying and asking that the Father would be glorified in everything that's to come. He says this in John 17:13. "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus is after our joy from eternity past to eternity future. And he does this by making himself known to us and revealing himself and his greatness to us more and more. For example, God's gifts and our experiences of them can serve and enhance our love for him by creating mental categories and emotional frameworks for engaging with and delighting in God himself. In other words, God's goodness really is present in his gifts, and therefore, we are free to enjoy them deeply for his sake. They become avenues for enjoying him, beams of glory that we trace back to the source. Proverbs 24, verses 13 and 14 illustrates this well. Listen very carefully. Solomon says, "My son, eat honey, for it is good. And the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul." Why did God make honey so tasty and sweet? So we would have some idea of what wisdom is like. The sweetness of honey points beyond itself to the wisdom of God. It's like our souls have taste buds, just like our tongues do. And we can train our soul buds by exercising our taste buds. And so we savor the sweetness of honey, or sweet tea, or cheesecake, or whatever it is for you, as a means of creating new categories for our enjoyment of God, and in this instance, his wisdom. Or consider Psalm 1, in which fruitful trees planted by the streams of water are audio-visual aids to help us understand the blessedness of the righteous man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in which tumbleweeds are audio-visual aids to help us understand the rootlessness of the wicked. That's why God made the world that he did, and it's why he made us the way that he did. It is by his perfect and creative design that we come to know who God is and what he is like through avenues like experiences and gifts and stories. Do you see this? We all know that the Word of God is filled with stories. And the goal of the Word is not simply to guide and instruct us on how to live, but is supremely purposed to facilitate the knowledge and the understanding of God. He wants to be known. There haven't been more productions of the Bible, more than any other book on the face of the earth ever, so that he can conceal himself. God is more than capable of concealing himself when he so chooses. He has given us his word and the stories in it so that through such stories, and characters and situations and emotions, we would begin to cross the great chasm that exists between us and our infinite Creator. He wants to be known. And this morning, I believe God not only wants us to grasp that, but He wants us to put it into practice and see Him in the story of Joseph this morning. More specifically, similar to how 2 weeks ago we focused uniquely on the Father, I believe today the triune God wants us to see the Son in a unique way, namely, in and through Joseph himself. If you've been with us and have been around since the beginning of this series, you may recall that during the first few messages, God briefly showed us that Joseph is what biblical scholars refer to as a type of Christ. And not only is he a type of Christ, he is arguably the type of Christ. In other words, his life points to and foreshadows and parallels the life of Christ in remarkable ways. In fact, it is so significant, with over 100 similarities between the two, that I believe God is revealing to us his amazing creativity, not only in the story itself, as we've seen for months, but in the way that he writes this story and parallels Joseph with his son. Joseph, as a type of Christ, is not insignificant. And as I've studied this over the last several months, I began to ask God, why? Why give us Joseph as this type? And the basic logic of my question went something like this. This connection here of Joseph as a type of Christ couldn't possibly have been there for Moses' original audience. They would have had no idea, because the Messiah had not yet come, nor had they been given the majority of the prophecy concerning the Messiah. It would have simply been impossible and unnecessary for the people of Israel wandering around in the wilderness to make this connection. So instead, what we see is that this connection was given primarily for believers who would come after the Messiah, namely people like you and me. This is intriguing, and it once again points to and speaks to both the creativity and the complexity of God and his holy word. Even more, through this connection of Joseph as a type of Christ, God shows us that the entire Bible speaks about Jesus. In the Old Testament, it's primarily by types, shadows, pictures, and prophecies. There are hundreds, even thousands of years between these types, shadows, pictures, and prophecies of Jesus and when Jesus lived his life on earth. Not only does this show us how wonderfully and divinely inspired the Bible is, but the pictures and types of Jesus in the Old Testament are there to help show us more about this most amazing person. And that is the point. Just like gifts and experiences are designed to point us to God, to know and understand him more deeply and more accurately in ways that work for us, so too is the typology of Christ through Joseph. It is fundamentally designed to show us Jesus in ways that are completely unique as it stands in the Bible. And not just show us Christ, like we see him and then gravitate towards some kind of emotionless mental assent, but rather it's designed so that we see him and taste him and know him and love him more as a result. It is a whole separate avenue for drawing us so that we embrace and love and treasure the reality and the sweetness of Christ. In no way is this saying, put the Gospels down and read the story of Joseph to learn about Jesus. It's saying, read the Gospels and then read the story of Joseph. And when you're done, you'll have an even deeper and fuller and greater knowledge of and love for Christ than you did before. Because through storytelling and typology, we get to see and know God in different and more complete ways. Amen? God is so incredibly creative, and I believe he desires to share that creativity with us this morning. And so this morning is not primarily a case study showing and proving all the ways that Joseph is a type of Christ. Rather, it's more on the heart of God in this typology, and it's an exhortation to go see and treasure and be blown away by Christ in Joseph. And the way God fits all of this together, hundreds and even thousands of years before Jesus was born. So without further ado, let's look at some examples, and as we do, see Christ, feel Christ, understand him, draw near to him, and love him all the more. Joseph and Jesus are both the seed of Abraham, in whom the promises of faithfulness and blessing upon all nations were fulfilled. There was no other way. In Joseph's time, the physical blessing of salvation, namely survival, came exclusively through him. And then in Jesus, we see the promise fulfilled spiritually in a more complete sense, as he is the only way to saving faith and blessing. More on this in a moment, but let's continue. Joseph and Jesus were both hated and reviled for their righteous status with the Father. The Gospels give us an incredible depiction of Christ, obviously. There is so much to learn and to gain from studying the life of Jesus in the Gospels. However, sometimes some of his interactions can feel distant or seem unrelatable. The story of Joseph, on the other hand, is often very relatable, even if we've never been sold into slavery. We can see the family issues and the way that he was treated. We can identify with him and his emotions in very real ways. And this is part of the goal this morning, to practically identify with Joseph and then allow that to open our eyes to Christ and his own experience with and for us. Both of them were hated for righteousness. They didn't sin and get what was coming to them. They suffered unjustly because of their righteousness and favor before their fathers. Remember back to Joseph's brothers having such a degree of hatred for him that they physically could not speak peacefully to him. Everything that they ever said to him was hostile. Every interaction Joseph ever had with his brothers, hostile. I remember growing up, I was picked on and made fun of for being short by most of the other kids, even girls. It was the same thing every day, and it wore on me, as it would anyone, and no doubt it played a role in shaping the man I am today. However, Joseph experienced this to a much higher degree, such that his own brothers sought to kill him. And Jesus experienced and still experiences this on a near infinite and incomprehensible level. Romans 8 tells us that before Christ regenerated us by his own choosing and by his own grace, we were enemies of his and we were hostile towards him. Romans 14 tells us that all we did, everything, before faith in Christ was sin against God. The sin and rebellion and hostility towards Christ is so great, we cannot even fathom it. All because he is the objective standard for truth, holiness, righteousness, and love. And yet, even in the midst of this, Christ saves. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can we even fathom this? I believe Joseph helps us to fathom it. The story of Joseph helps us to see how unjustly he is treated. We see it, and we buy into it, and we quite naturally want Joseph to come out on top, and we want those who treated him wickedly to pay. Isn't it interesting how this is so hardwired within us? And when we're all expecting the hammer to drop, like we covered 2 weeks ago, it doesn't. Joseph extends unfathomable mercy and grace, just like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, family, that we would see this with fresh eyes and fall on our face before him. Continuing in a similar line of thought, we see that Joseph, as Jesus as well, they're both plotted and conspired against. They're not only hated and despised and treated with unimaginable hostility, but premeditated wicked action is taken against them. The brothers see Joseph coming from far off in Genesis 37:18. And they plan out how they're going to murder him. Joseph is literally coming to see that everything is all right. He's coming to check on them. And they all but kill him. They throw him in a pit and leave him for dead. Likewise, Jesus comes to bring salvation to the whole world. And his Jewish brethren, the religious leaders who, of all people, should have been the most likely to embrace and receive him, instead conspire to kill him. I mean, can you imagine? Joseph is literally pursuing them for their well-being. And Jesus is infinitely more coming to the world for our well-being. And they are not only rejected, not only hated, but deviously plotted against and murdered. At least in Jesus' case, Joseph is only thought to be dead. Taking it a step further, they're not only plotted and conspired against, but they are betrayed by their own. I imagine that most of you have lived long enough to experience painful, heart-wrenching betrayal at some point or another. Many years ago, I wondered what my betrayer would look like, believing that I would likely experience this one day in the path of obedience, and even somewhat expecting it to happen one day doesn't prepare you for it. Family, I can take bullets for you all day long. I can work. I can pour myself out for you, sacrifice for you, and exhaust myself for you, and do so with joy. I can fight against attacks from the outside all day long. It's wearisome, as you all know, but it's doable with the Spirit's enabling. But attacks and betrayal from within, those are the ones that hurt the most. And I know most of you can relate. Attacks from brothers and sisters within the church family, or even your actual family members, it doesn't get much more painful than that in this arena, especially when your motives and intentions are completely pure and sinless. Now, that's not a caveat we can always tack on to our own interactions, but it was true for Joseph, and it was true for Jesus. Jesus was completely pure, completely sinless, completely righteous and holy and perfect in all of his ways. And he was metaphorically stabbed in the back by one of his closest friends from among the 12. I believe seeing the pain and betrayal in Joseph helps us to see it in Christ. Joseph and Jesus both plea for mercy, albeit in different ways. When the brothers recount the story in Genesis 42, they reveal a detail we miss in chapters 37 and beyond. They reveal to us that after they threw Joseph into the pit, he repeatedly pleaded with them for mercy. He begged them. One can scarcely imagine the emotion and the pain in this interaction between Joseph and his brothers. Not only was he likely in great physical pain from being stripped and thrown down into this pit, but can you imagine the emotional pain and trauma? Being in a deep, dark pit with no means of escape, expecting death to come slowly and very painfully. When we truly wrap our minds around it, it makes the grace and the mercy that he later extends to them all the more potent and mind-blowing. Jesus also pled for mercy in the garden before his betrayal and arrest. He asked the Father if there was any other way, but then he submitted himself to the Father's will and faced the cross. There was real emotion and turmoil in Jesus in the garden. He sweat blood. and his great sacrificial love for each one of us prevailed. Similarly, we see Jesus' emotion at his triumphal entry when he weeps over Jerusalem. And here's just another example as to why Joseph as a type of Christ is so helpful for us. Through Joseph's weeping in the well at his brother's betrayal and rejection of him, we get a better glimpse into how Jesus felt throughout his entire ministry, especially coming into Jerusalem, knowing that ultimately he would be rejected by the people he came to save. Our God is an emotional God. Jesus experienced all of the emotions that we experience, especially the painful ones, so that he can relate to us and us to him. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Father, help us to grasp what you're showing us here. Jesus experienced pain that we can relate to, and he also experienced pain that we can hardly imagine. And I believe he wants us to see and grasp some of this morning. So they were both the only way to salvation. Joseph, physical; Jesus, spiritual. They were both hated and reviled for righteousness. They were both dearly loved by their fathers. They were plotted and conspired against. They were betrayed by those closest to them. They pleaded for mercy, and they experienced an incredible range of complex emotions, both wonderful and painful. But after this, they were both raised up to rule. Joseph spent years in the pit, so to speak. He was a slave, then a prisoner. He was forgotten. But then one day, through a series of unlikely supernatural circumstances and events, Joseph is raised to the right hand of Pharaoh and is made the prime minister of Egypt, the second most powerful person on the face of the earth. Here he ruled with great esteem and wisdom and experienced great closeness with and blessing from God. Similarly, Jesus was raised from the grave victorious and seated at the Father's right hand. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is actively ruling and reigning over all of creation forevermore. Satan and sin and death have not been totally done away with, though they have been defeated. And the rule of Christ will only become more overt and more glorious in the future. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Amen? Amen? This is a reality that we desperately need to see, especially in the times that we're living in. Namely, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. And we're going to look at this in greater detail next week. Joseph and Jesus are both considered a savior. Joseph is a savior from starvation, and everyone in the whole world who wants food to survive does so through Joseph. His new Egyptian name is even thought to mean savior of the world or sustainer of life. Now, there's a picture here that I believe God wants us to get. How many of you have ever fasted from food? You know what it's like to be incredibly hungry, more than just having skipped a meal or two. In his day, Joseph is to our stomach what Jesus is to our soul. Without Joseph, everyone would starve to death and die. And without Christ, we will all likewise perish. Oftentimes, we cannot properly or fully discern our desperate need for Christ, even as born-again believers. The way we feel when we're incredibly hungry, even though most of us have never experienced the kind of hunger that we're talking about in this 7-year famine, the way that we feel when we're incredibly hungry is meant to show us our need for something greater and infinitely more satisfying. The enjoyment that we experience in the sweetness of honey is chiefly designed to reveal to us how good godly wisdom is and cause us to delight in it. Similarly, I believe hunger, especially through this 7-year famine, is a picture of our desperate need for Christ. I believe this is very intentional. Jesus alone can save us from our sin, and we have real need of him. Everyone does. Without him, we will all perish. Not just physically from a lack of food, but eternally, spiritually, from a lack of faith in him. Try holding your breath for 10 seconds or 30 seconds or a minute. We need Christ infinitely more than we need our next breath. And indeed, we need him for our next breath. Sometimes pictures and types, experiences and stories are the only way to make it click and cause us to grasp the reality behind the words. Amen. There's two more likenesses I want to cover, and then I'll be done, even though there are many, many more that we simply do not have time to cover. Joseph and Jesus both offer completely undeserved forgiveness and salvation. We covered this in great depth last time, so I'm not going to spend long here. Joseph had every right to bring swift justice and painful consequences upon his brothers. But instead, he offered them mercy and grace and forgiveness. Likewise, every one of us is deserving of death and eternal judgment in the lake of fire. That's what we deserve. But if we trust Jesus, it's not what we get. Jesus extends his mighty arm of salvation, fully capable and mighty and worthy to save, if we would but follow him. We put our faith and our trust in him. We repent and turn from our sins. We believe in him, and we take up our cross and we follow him into forgiveness and salvation. Through many trials, we enter the kingdom of God. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The last thing I believe God wants us to see and love about his son through Joseph as a type of Christ is that he, like Joseph, experiences incredible joy in reconciliation. Joseph with his family, Jesus with sinners. Jesus tells us in Luke 15:7 that all of heaven rejoices when a single sinner repents and comes to Christ. I do not believe that this simple statement does the reality behind the statement justice. When we repent and determine and choose to follow Christ, we do this every day, or at least we should. When that happens, all of heaven rejoices. They praise and worship God because we did nothing to make it happen, and God did all of it. God saves and rescues sinners, and he delights in doing it. Why? Because it brings us ever-increasing joy in him, and he is glorified forever. If you want a preview of what this looks like, and one of the best depictions of it, I think, go read the first half of Revelation 19 and try to take it all in. When all the heavenly hosts and the great multitude in heaven and the elders before the throne and the living creatures before the throne, they all cry out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Oh, I cannot wait to take part in heavenly worship of our God. Amen? Amen. And Jesus himself loves this. He delights to do good to us, to extend mercy to us, to bring us joy, to facilitate our reconciliation to the Father, and to redeem us to himself for all eternity. He loves it, and he himself finds surpassing joy in it. I'm going to say that again. Not only does he love and delight to do it, but he himself finds surpassing joy in it. Hebrews 12:2 says what so much of the heart of this message is about. Listen. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. See Jesus. Love Jesus. The founder and perfecter of our faith. Who, for the joy that was set before him, joy, family, joy, endured the cross. In the worship from heaven and the reunion of Joseph with his brothers, we see how Christ longs to be reconciled with us and how he rejoices when we embrace him. From Genesis to Revelation, God wants to be known, not just in his divinity, but in his humanity. He wants us to get a very tangible and personal glimpse into the reality that he can identify and sympathize with everything we experience in this life. And he wants us to know and understand him even as we are perfectly known and understood by him. As Bob taught us last week, he longs to be sought after, and he loves to reveal himself to us. And that is a big part of what's going on in the story of Joseph. Through Joseph, God the Son, Jesus Christ, is revealing himself to us in an incredible way. And I believe with the aim of causing us to know him and to love him and to treasure him all the more. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, you are incredible and amazing and infinitely glorious in such ways that there are not words to describe your grandeur. We will spend all of eternity worshiping you and loving you and growing in your grace and understanding and therefore enjoying you more, finding greater joy in you forever. I thank you for this reality, and I thank you that it's not only a future reality, but one that begins now in this regenerate life when you save us. I thank you for the story and life of Joseph and this incredible type that we find throughout it that points us directly to your Son. Lord Jesus, I pray that through the story of Joseph, we can and will come to know you and love you more. I pray that as we leave this place today, you would cause this story and the various aspects of it to ruminate in our minds. Enable us to truly know and understand you more deeply because of this very relatable example, Joseph. Cause us to love this Bible character, Joseph, but to love him because of you. For in him we see one of the greatest pictures and types and shadows of you in all the Bible. Draw us near to you. Share your heart with us and enable us to capture all that you have for us in Joseph. Be with us and see to it that you are glorified, for in your presence there is fullness of joy. We love you and we commit these things to you. Amen. Well, family, I love the reality. I love the truth that the whole Bible is focused and points to and on Jesus. From start to finish, he is the overall focus and trajectory of everything, including our lives today. It is by him and him alone that we are saved and that we experience great hope and peace and joy and restoration to the Father. Amen? And it is chiefly by his willing sacrifice on the cross that this reconciliation is possible. And so this morning, as we have uniquely focused on the Son from start to finish of our service together, we're going to continue in that theme, and we are going to celebrate the realities that we've talked about this morning through the partaking of communion together as the bride and the body and the family of Christ. So I'd like to invite the servers to go ahead and come forward at this time. And I invite you, family, into the continued presence of Almighty God and a sweet time of personal, intimate communion with him. Anyone who has accepted Christ is welcome and invited to participate with us this morning. It does not matter if you are a first-time guest or an irregular attender or a regular attender. Communion And partaking of the Lord's Supper is for anyone who has placed their faith and their trust in King Jesus. Amen? As we take communion, we do a number of things, family. We reflect back on and we remember Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. It is crucial. We must reflect back. His death was essential. His death was necessary. The cross is the focal point of all of creation and all of eternity. Because of you and me, because of our sin. But that is not the end. Praise God. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, victorious over sin and death. One of the greatest realities in the universe is that our Savior lives. He literally defeated death, family. And so when we take communion, we remember his sacrifice, of course, but we also celebrate and we rejoice in the reality that he not only was at one point in the distant past, but is now actively victorious and will remain so for all of eternity. And as such, we have been redeemed, and he is coming again soon. Amen. The bread here that we will partake of represents the body of Christ that was beaten and broken on our behalf as he bore our sins on the cross. And the juice, family, that we will partake of momentarily represents the blood of Christ that was spilled and was poured out on the cross for the remission of our sins. We don't believe that partaking of communion and doing this wonderful ordinance that we look forward to and we long for doing it as the family of God with our brothers and sisters. There's a sweetness and there is a supernatural aspect to it. There's a communion with the Son and the Father and the Spirit through this ordinance. But we do not believe that it is necessary for salvation or that it contributes or has any saving power whatsoever. We are simply doing it because we love to do it and because Christ told us to do it. And so we do it in remembrance and in celebration and with great joy in and of Christ. Amen. In just a moment, our team will walk around and very carefully pass out the elements. They will give you the bread and individually give you the cup. And after a few moments, we will partake of communion together as a family. So while they pass these out, just hold on to them. And I just encourage you to draw near to the throne of grace, as Hebrews tells us. Draw near to the Son, where he is actively ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand. Draw near to the Father. Experience the filling and the indwelling of the Spirit. Experience a oneness and a unity with Christ and with the brethren as these elements are passed. So I just encourage you and invite you into the presence and communion of Almighty God. Let's do this now. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took of the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We are unworthy of the cross, and we are made worthy by the cross. And we praise you and we worship you for that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to go to the cross. We praise you that we don't worship, we praise you for the reality that we don't worship a son and a God who begrudgingly did his duty. That's not who you are. We worship a God who endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Namely, our reconciliation and our great joy in you, O God, and you being glorified forever. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we commit our lives to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.